1 Thessalonians 4 tonight, if you would. Tonight, good to see everybody out. Good to be in the Lord's house, middle of the week. I'm glad to be here anyway.
Amen.
1 Thessalonians 4. Of course, I don't have to listen to me. I guess I do in a kind of roundabout way, but 1 Thessalonians 4, if you would. I want to draw your attention to verse 1. We're not going to be in this text, by the way. Well, we are in a little bit. We're going to come back and draw some principles out of it. When we come back to this, leave a marker here, because we're going to turn away for a while, and then we'll come back. When we come back to it, that means we're closing in on the end when we come back. Maybe a third of the way to the end or something, but we'll be closing in on the end anyway. But we're going to use this to jump off and then come back to it. 1 Thessalonians 4, notice who would, in verse 1, Paul writes this, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so would ye abound more and more." So Paul's writing to tell them. He says, we've talked to you before about how to live to please the Lord and how to live your life in a way that's pleasing unto Him. Paul says, we hope that you'll do that and more. We hope that you'll go beyond. It's always good when it comes to living for the Lord to go beyond. So Paul says, we hope that's the case. And then he goes through the rest of the chapter, giving examples of that and talking about things that he wants them to abound in. We're going to drop down for the sake of time to verse 14 when it says this. I'm sorry, verse 11. And, again the word and, going back to verse 1, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. You know, last Wednesday night, we kind of got sidetracked from Isaiah a little bit because of Father's Day, and I kind of pulled a message over from Sunday, and that message just turned into a couple more messages, and then I got this one done. I thought, oh man, we need to talk about this, and so hopefully we'll get out of here before long on this, but there is another one or two things I want to talk about. But last time, if you were here, we said when it comes to parenting like the Father, that the very first thing we need to do is have a singular priority. We need to know where we're going. Parenting is a long-term investment. We're talking about 18 years if the Lord gives all of you life, 18 years. And of course, you're still a parent beyond that, but your mission and focus changes a little bit, but still, got to have a singular priority. And of course, we said that the Father's priority is to conform us under the image of His first Son, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our goal, should it not, to try to conform our children to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to have a goal. And I said last week that far too many parents today don't think to the future. They parent day by day. They don't think about the fact, where am I going? Where do I want this to arrive at? How am I going to know when I've achieved what I want? You can't have 15 goals. I know there are things that go along with life. We want them to do different things. But our primary goal should be to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And too many parents almost parent in circles. You know, every day they deal with the same stuff they did before, no concept of where they're going. And you always want to remember, by the way, there's only two people in life who get anywhere by going in circles, and that's astronauts and NASCAR drivers, all right? But parents have to have a focus. We have to know where we're going. And we have to be going in a direction in order to get there. And so the first goal thing should be to have a goal, which is to conform them to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, last week we said that we also have to have, secondly, that is, if we're going to parent like the Father, we have to have clearly defined boundaries. We have to have rules, boundaries that help reinforce that goal and move them in that direction. Because if they can't learn to obey, then they're never going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we talked about that last week at depth. And so tonight, we're going to talk about this thought tonight, and this is one of those things I think most of us know about, but if nothing else, maybe it encourages us that we're on the right path, and if we need some work in this area, maybe it'll help us out a little bit. But tonight we're going to talk about this. If we're going to parent like the Father, then you have to teach your children the value of work, the value of work. You know the old saying, don't you? You know, the only place that success comes before work is in the dictionary, amen? So if we're going to teach our kids to be successful, then we have to teach them to work. I need to understand how to work. Some of these things we're talking about aren't necessarily in priority. There are some things that we can maybe say, well, priority-wise, maybe come before work. And we're going to talk about a few other things but over the next week or so. But tonight we're going to focus on work because I feel like that's just where the Lord wants us tonight. So that's what we're going to do. So here's the thought tonight. Parenting like the Father, teaching our children about the value of work. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help tonight as we look into this. Brother Sutherland, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing as always. Genesis chapter 2, if you will, tonight. Genesis chapter 2. Turn over there. Again, another thing tonight I think is going to be earth-shattering or life-changing in the sense it's things you haven't heard before, but we need to focus sometimes information we already know. First thing I want you to notice with me tonight is we think about this teaching our children the work. First of all, number one, if we're going to parent like the Father, we must teach our children the place and the importance of work. The place and the importance of work. And if you'll notice in Genesis 2, verse is very familiar to all of us, in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Those phrases, dress and keep, certainly imply work, don't they? He put them in the garden to work in the garden. And from the beginning, from the very beginning of man's creation, it has been the Father's plan that man work. I want you to notice, sometimes I think people misunderstand and think that work is the result of the fall. You know, we know that the briars begin to grow and so forth after the fall of man, and man will till in the sweat of his brow. I understand that. But work preceded the fall. Work existed before the fall existed. And so God established work, and it's been His plan from the very beginning, even before the fall, but not only before the fall, even before God created Eve. God already gave man work. And He created him. Matter of fact, the very first thing that God did after He created the man, after He gave him the instructions about the law and about the tree, was He gave him a job to do. He gave him a work to do. And there's no doubt that work became much harder after the fall. It became more laborious, became what we refer to many times today as labor when we think about it, because of the curse of sin and the curse of sin upon the earth. But God's plan from the very beginning was that man work. And so God placed him in the Garden of Eden, told him to till and to keep the ground. Now, I don't know how much work there was to do or what kind of work there was to do in a perfect garden in a sinless world. I don't have any idea, but apparently God in some way or some fashion created work for Adam to do, something for him to do in the garden. And so God created that in whatever way that He did. Not only did God plan for man to do some work, but He clearly intended for that work to take up a significant portion of his life. And I don't think we'll turn there for the sake of time, because you already know the verse, but in Exodus 20, in verse 9, God said this under the law. He said, a man shall work 6 days, and on the seventh day rest. You understand that as overworked as we feel many times, God's plan was not a five-day work week. God's plan was a six-day work week with 1 day off to rest. And that 1 day off to rest was designed to be a day about serving the Lord and about the things of God. And so we're not Europeans, you know, well, we are, I guess, but we're not in Europe, you know, where they're talking about three-day work weeks or four-day work weeks. But here, of course, we normally have a five-day work week, but God planned a six-day. And I think to some degree we still work 6 days, don't we? We work our jobs 5 days, and then we mow grass and fix gutters and clean up stuff and do things that we have to do around the house. But God planned for work to be a significant part of man's life. And it was never God's plan for Adam, you know, to sit around the garden all day eating fruit and playing Xbox. You know, that was never God's plan. It was never His plan to hang out, you know, with all of His friends online or to, you know, sit on a rock somewhere and text away the afternoon. You know, that was not God's plan for Adam. His plan was that he might work. And God's plan, again, was that that might make up a significant part of Adam's life and a significant part of Adam's day, even though we don't really understand what it was that he did. Now, it's not just here that God makes that clear, but throughout the Word of God, we see His encouragement toward work. And again, I know tonight that we understand that, but God does encourage us to work. It makes it very clear that His plan is for man to work, for people to work. Proverbs chapter 18, if you will. Proverbs 18. I think this is appropriate in our day, don't you? When we have half the country marching in the streets demanding everything for free, we ought to work. God's plan is for us to work, and we certainly don't want our children learning the lesson of the time that we live in, but we want them to learn God's plan, which is work. Psalm or Proverbs chapter 18. Trying to get there. Proverbs 18. Again, God's plan is for man to work. He makes that clear, not just from the beginning, but throughout His Word. And we could spend, if you'll look up labor, work, in the Word of God, you'll find that it is a sizable subject. And we could look, spend a lot of time looking at verses, but we're just going to look at a few to get the idea. In Proverbs chapter 18, notice if you will, in verse 9, it says this, "He also that is slothful, lazy in his work, is a brother to him that is a great waster." Now, we could talk about the words great waster, but it basically means someone who destroys his own home, destroys his own testimony, destroys his own life. He says, if we adopt a lazy attitude toward work, he says, we'll destroy our own home. We'll pull down our own home. Well, how do we do that? With indebtedness and all the things that come along with laziness and slothfulness. So he says, if you want to be a great waster, be slothful, be lazy, don't work. And as a result of that, you'll destroy your home, you'll destroy your credit rating, you'll destroy your testimony, and you'll instill that great value in your children and create, as we see in our country so many times, a lineage of people who are slothful and live this way. So God says, don't be a waster, learn to work. In Proverbs 24, over a few chapters, Proverbs 24, we've looked at this verse at length, preached a whole message on this verse, and taught it here and both in the back there in homeschool chapel. I think it's one of the most important verses every young man should learn in Proverbs 24, verse 27, where he says, "Prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house." And if you were here, we preached on that, talked about the fact that every young man, I think when I taught it back with the teens, I called it, every man should get a life before he gets a wife. But in verse 27 of chapter 24, the principle of the verse is, before you build a home, he's not talking about constructing a house, he's talking about building a home. He says, before you get a wife and before you begin to build a home as a young man, your priority should be to make your work in the field fit. In other words, get a job, not just a job, but get your life started, get your career started, get your job started so that you have the finances to be able to afford a wife. One of the reasons so many young couples get in trouble is they get married prematurely before they're financially ready. And of course, you can love each other, but you can't eat that. All right. And so you got to be able to pay the mortgage. You got to pay rent. You got to do all that stuff because you can look longingly into each other's eyes and be starstruck as a young person. But sooner or later, the bills come due. All right. And there's not a bit of love that will take care of that. All right. So before you get a wife, before you begin to build a home, we need to work. A young man should know how to work before he gets a wife. And if he spends his day playing Xbox, he ain't ready for a wife, all right? He needs to learn how to work. I think there is some truth. I think it was Jessica that says that. She may not want me to tell everybody, but there is some truth of the fact that you can tell when a man grows up, when a boy becomes a man, when he gets rid of his Xbox, all right? And so when we come to the point that we're able to grow, if she doesn't say that, I'll say it. And we need to learn to work, all right? And so it's a part of work. It's a part of growing up. God emphasizes the need to work. He has to practice work before he gets a wife. And again, he needs to establish himself. You know, cultures of the Bible, that was true. You had to have a house. You had to build a house, had to have it ready. I think I shared this when we got back from Israel. When we went around, they were brick houses, partially built. Of course, they built everything out of block there because they don't have trees. And so you can kind of build as you go when you're building with block. And so all over Israel, there's these partially built block houses. And I asked the guy that was with us, I said, what's all these houses that are partially built? He said, those are young men who are building houses. And as they have money, they add on to it and they're building on it because they can't get married until they have a house, until they've built a house and completed a house before they're able to get married. That's biblical. You know, I'm not saying we have to build a house, but we should be prepared for a home and prepared for a wife. And so we have to learn that. God teaches that. One of the virtues, look over in Proverbs 31, if you will. One of the virtues of the virtuous woman is that she doesn't have time to be a busybody because she's too busy working to take care of her family. She doesn't have time to keep up with what's going on in 100 other people's lives because she's busy working, taking care of her own home and her own life. In Proverbs 31, it says in verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth forth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her house and a portion to her maidens. And she considereth the field." And we could go on through the rest of the chapter talking about all the things that she does. But you get the idea, don't you? She's a worker. And so one of the, matter of fact, when you read Proverbs 31, I'm not discounting the spiritual side. We're talking practical tonight. When you read Proverbs 31, from the practical standpoint, the bulk of Proverbs 31 is work. That she knows how to work, to take care of her family, how to clothe her family. She, today we might say, you know, she works hard. She knows how to sew and can and do all the stuff you got to do to take care of a family and do all that. She is aware of how to do it. And so she takes care of her family. Because of that, she's well known. God doesn't get any clearer than in 2 Thessalonians. Turn there, one last one, and we'll move on. Just looking at some examples. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. Paul talking about his example in Thessalonica. He says in verse 7, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither do we eat any man's bread for naught. We didn't take anything for free, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, that worketh not at all, but are busybodies. Now to them are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." And so God's rebuked some, or Paul rebuked some, in the church of Thessalonica because they wouldn't work. And when he went down there, he had the right not to work, but he worked anyway just so that he could set the example that, hey, it's okay to work. It's okay to work. And so he makes again the case. You don't get any clearer, does it, than the one verse where it says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Right. Now, we understand that one of the blessings of God upon our country is this, that God has prospered us in the past. Now, we've run ourselves into bankruptcy. But in the past, God has prospered us as a country to where if you were legitimately injured or seriously hurt or disabled in some way, then we could help each other. Now, that used to be done by the churches. Now it's been taken over by the government, and aren't they doing a wonderful job with it? And of course, one of the reasons that churches no longer do as much of it as it does, because government took it over, and it was far better when the community took care of each other. Amen. Friends and family, neighbors and churches took care of each other. That's the way it used to be in our country until the government got involved in it and has made a mess out of it. But it is true that this is one of the great blessings in our country, that we can help each other. And if a person is in legitimate, serious need, where they're disabled or incapacitated in some way, then by all means, we ought to help and get help. And I want you to remember that as we go through the message. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But if a person just will not work, neither should they eat. Or I would add, if they do not work to the ability or to the capability that they have, then they shouldn't eat. In other words, and you say, well, that's kind of harsh. God said it, not me. We ought to work in order to eat. Nobody owes us a living. Right. Nobody owes us care. Yeah. If you're a young person tonight, nobody owes you a roof over your head or a life or a free college education or free anything else. Yeah. God says that we ought to work for these things. That's his plan. Listen tonight, one of the greatest gifts as a parent, one of the greatest gifts you can give your children when it comes to practical things. Now, again, I know there's spiritual things that are great, but practically tonight, one of the greatest gifts, greatest things you can give your children is to teach them to work, and that work has value. Amen. Is to teach them that work is important and that it has value. Is it the most important thing? Well, being conformed to the image of Christ is the most important thing, and knowing Jesus is the most important thing. I would also submit, if you're saved, you should have that knowledge in you that I need to work. It's one of the problems with going overseas and teaching people to plant potatoes instead of planting churches. As we go overseas and we teach people, well, we need to teach them to farm and we need to teach them to do all that. I have no problem with that once they get saved. But it's been my experience, if you get a man saved, he'll want to take care of his family. You get a man saved and he'll want to raise his kids. He'll want to plant potatoes. He'll want to do what's necessary in order to raise his family, because God changes your heart. And we have this desire to do what pleases him. So one of the greatest gifts we can give our kids is to teach them to work. And if you're a young person tonight, I know it may not seem like it, but one of the greatest gifts that your parents can give you is chores. Amen. Teach you to work, and that work has value, and to make you work and work around the house. And one of these days, when an employer says, "Where did you get that work ethic?" you'll be able to say, "It was a blessing. It was a gift given to me by my parents, because they wouldn't let me be a lazy bum and made me work around the house." they passed it on to me. Now, progressives, we know this today that progressives in our culture, liberals in our culture today, who are absolute rabid socialists, and that's what we're seeing today is an absolute rabid socialism overtaking in our country. We have about half the country now that thinks we ought to be socialists. They want to give everybody universal income and universal everything so that everyone... The idea of universal income, if you're not up with this, is that the government will just give everybody income. You don't have to work a job, and that way you can sit around and enjoy your life, and you can just do fun stuff all the time. And you can, my favorite one is that you can expand your mind, and you can educate yourself. Like people who don't work are going to go out of their way to educate themselves.
Right.
But you can just educate yourself, and this is universal income. And progressives and liberals in our country are pushing universal income. We have a government right now that's trillions of dollars in debt just trying to stay open. And how we're going to give everybody universal income is beyond me. But this is what they think. And so much so that they're willing, and they've trained a generation of young people to march in the streets demanding universal free everything. So much so that not only are they demanding it, but there's plenty in our country now who are willing to take it if somebody won't give it to them. Or they elect government officials who will take it from other people through taxes and give it to them. But this is where we are. Now, if you think this is all talk, California is already, of course, California is already experimenting with universal income. If you haven't been following this, there are several places in California where they're just giving citizens $500. Just giving it to them. Because it's an experiment, an open door to this idea of universal income. You say, well, $500 isn't much. That's universal income. Universal income is about protecting power, because socialism doesn't put power in the hands of the people, it puts it in the hands of those in government who are handing out the money. And the reason why that amount is so low is because universal income is subsistence living. That's what it is. It's exactly what welfare is today, where you get just enough to live, and you get just enough to survive, and it protects power. And it protects those who are in government. And this is what our country, or where our country is headed, and what people would like to see in our nation. And of course, California is pushing it. Mark Zuckerberg, the creator of Facebook, is a huge proponent of universal income. Just lectured, I think, at the University of California on the subject, talking about how we ought to have universal income. And I don't know, again, how a nation borrowing trillions of dollars every year is possibly going to give everybody income. And of course, this is designed to pull down the American standard of living. Because, again, in socialism, the power is in the government, not in everyone else. You know, I never had a lot. When our kids were growing up, we were starting churches, and we never had a lot. We weren't, you know, like eating dirt and walking barefooted, but we didn't have a lot. We certainly didn't have two nickels to rub together, and we were never able to give our kids a lot. But one thing we wanted to give them was the idea that work has value, that you work, that you need to work. You don't sit around waiting on somebody to give you something or hand you something. You don't make yourself dependent. You don't live as dependent of the state. And you learn to hate handouts. You just want to go, you don't want to be a drain on your neighbor, but to live and work. Amen. We ought to want to, are you with me tonight?
Yes.
We want to instill that in our young people. Now what these people, I said all of that to say this. What all of these people who are for socialism and progressivism and universal income, and free everything, because again, it's free everything today. What they fail to understand is that work is about more than earning money. It's about purpose. It's about self-worth. It's about accomplishment. It's even about a certain level of joy. Work is. Why do you think God, listen, when God put Adam in the garden, he was in a perfect garden. It wasn't necessarily about income. It wasn't about that. It was about, again, I hate to use the word because of the way the world twists it, but it was about self-worth. It was about, you know, about having some level of joy. It's about having some sense of purpose, you know, some sense of being. Now, again, I know, and I don't want to keep saying this, so just lock it away. I know that God is our primary purpose, but we're talking about practical stuff. You know, it gives a sense of purpose. And we all know that it's not always fun to go to work. Oh, come on, say amen. It's not always fun to punch a clock. It's not always fun to go to work, and you don't always get to do fun stuff at work, but there's a joy and a satisfaction that comes with work. In Proverbs 13, flip over there if you will. I think it's cruel. There's a lot of cruel things that this culture and liberals are inflicting on our young people. Just one in a long list of them is robbing them of the joy and the satisfaction of work. In Proverbs 13, Look what it says in verse 4, Proverbs 13 and verse 4. It says, the soul of the sluggard desireth. That's, come on, tune in for a second. That's where the culture is, isn't it? They want free health care, free this, free that, universal income. They all desire, but they have nothing because it's subsistence living. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now, he's not talking about physically, though you couldn't tell, amen, by looking at most Americans. That's not what he's talking about. He says there's joy, fulfillment, fullness in work when we work. The sluggard, the lazy person, the one who won't work, is always wanting. They're wanting things. They're complaining because they don't have. They're complaining because you have and they don't. And they're complaining about all this stuff. And they're always wanting, but there's never any satisfaction in it whatsoever. Where God says there's joy in work. There's joy in working hard. Listen, young people, there's joy in working hard, earning from that work, and then taking what you have worked for and going and buying something that you want or something that you need. There's joy in that. It feels good to work, earn money, then to take that money and go get what you want or go get what you need with it. You can look at it then and say, I bought that. That's mine. I still remember when I bought my first car. I just sat out there and sat in it. I thought, this is mine. I bought it. Right? My parents didn't buy it for me. I bought it. I paid for it. It's my car. Look what I've done. That wasn't a pride thing. Well, maybe it was. I was pretty young, but it wasn't a pride thing in that sense. But it just felt good to know that I bought this thing, that I paid for it, and that it's mine. And it feels good to work and to earn. And there's a certain amount of joy. It's a joy of not demanding a handout from your neighbors. It's a joy of not demanding from your parents. It's the joy of not having somebody give you everything or do everything for you. It's the satisfaction of knowing that you worked, and this is the product of it, or the result of it. Notice, if you will, in Ecclesiastes 3. I'm sure tonight some of our young people have already experienced that, where they've saved up to buy something, and when you finally, after years of toil, have accumulated that $15 or however much it was so that you can go buy something. I see it even now in our grandkids. They'll save up money to buy stuff, you know, and they get the money and they're so excited because they get to go to the store and buy it for them. Now they're getting old enough to where now they're starting to weigh labor versus reward. You know, they're starting to go, I worked this much to get this money and my jar is really full. Is this thing really worth it that I've been wanting all this time? Because when you're paying for it, makes you ask those questions, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look if you will in verse 22. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 22. There's joy in work. He says in verse 22, wherefore I perceive that there's nothing better. He's talking in a practical sense. There's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? And I'm not going to get into all this going on in Ecclesiastes tonight, but Solomon says, there's nothing better. Now again, he's using hyperbole here, but he says, there's nothing better than to work and to see the result of it and to see the fruit of it. Whether it's working for money or whether it's something you've built. If you're a guy, look back and say, I built that. And your wife says, I know, I can tell. No, I built that. I made that. I created that. I built that. Or your wife sewed it or whatever you wives do. You know, you built this or cooked it or made it. To sit back and look at it and say, that's the fruit of my labor. It's a sense of pride, isn't it? To be able to sit back and look at that. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Now, he's conducting some experiments that we're not going to get into, but notice what he says. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Now, if you know the story of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's talking about getting labor out of balance can be bad, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he is saying that there's joy in his labor. He said, this is my portion. I worked for this and created it or made it or worked to accomplish it or to achieve it. You know, sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's something we built or made. Sometimes it's promotion, you know, but we accomplished that or made it through work. In Ecclesiastes 5, look there if you will, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. Solomon wrote this. He says, behold, that which I have seen. Verse 18, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. for it is his portion. He says it's God's plan for us to work in the labor. And when God blesses us with a job, the ability to work, the physical ability to work, then we enjoy that. And that's a good thing to do that. And so I just want you to understand what you already know, and that is that labor is good. Work is good. God wants us to do it. There's satisfaction that comes with it. There's joy that comes with it. This is why even when the garden was perfect before the fall, God gave man something to do, because there was joy and work and accomplishment and all that was involved in it. And God did this. God did this, I believe, because we're created in his image. And you understand tonight that God is a working God. Our God's always working. He's creating or working or making or sustaining all that he does. He's a working God, and we were made in his image. God doesn't just sit on the throne doing nothing all day. He's working in your life. He's working to sustain creation. He's, who knows all the things that God does in the course of a day as we would define time. But God's a working God, and he's busy working. And I just think that one of the criminal things we're doing in our culture is robbing our young people of the joy of working, of learning to work, to earn and to gain and to buy for themselves. I know I shared this in the back, and I think I've shared it here. If I did, just act like you never heard it before and I'll feel better. But the word teenager never existed in our language until the 50s.
That's right.
There was no such thing as a teenager. I didn't discover this until a couple years ago, and I was fascinated by the fact that before the 50s there were no teenagers. We didn't call them teenagers. And the reason why is because prior to the 50s we were primarily agricultural in our society. And so you grew up in a family of 6, 7, 8. You worked on the farm right next to mom and dad. You all got out and labored and worked. You came home from school and you labored and worked. Everybody had to work to survive. It's what everybody did. And then after the war, we came into the 50s when America had the big boom, and then we began to shift from agriculture to manufacturing. And all these guys who used to be farmers began to get jobs in factories, and we began to move into the cities, and the cities grew. And out of that was born, you know, neighborhoods and suburbs and all that took place. Now, all of a sudden, all these young people who used to work on the farm have nothing to do because dad earns and works, brings it home. They go to school, you know, and hang out, and mom and dad buy them that which they didn't have when they were young because they felt bad because they didn't have it. Now they don't have it. And out of that was born, and we had this. Now we have this group of young people who have nothing to do all day. And that's when the term teenager was coined, to refer to this group of people who now have nothing to do. They have no purpose in life but to eat pizza and go to school and do whatever teenagers do nowadays. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to teach them to work and to go forward and live for him. And I think we've come up in our culture, if you think about it, we've come up with some replacements. One of those replacements we've come up with is sports. And it's not just sports. You know, why is it that we're in a culture where we have to work so hard to keep our kids busy? I mean, parents are running themselves ragged, going to this practice and that practice and this thing and that thing. Why is it? Because we're trying to fill time that years ago used to be filled with work. Thank you, young people. I know you appreciate that. They used to be filled with work. And you know, in sports, the trouble is, things like sports, for example, it has a momentary short-lived sense of accomplishment, doesn't it? It has a momentary short-lived sense of recognition. If anything, it has a sense of recognition, but it's short-lived because once the game is over, nobody remembers, right? Because now you got to start all over again. And again, I'm not anti-sports. There's nothing wrong with that, as I've said 1,000 times, in context to your life. Nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, we need something that has permanent satisfaction. You say, well, preacher, I think there's stuff they can learn in sports that'll help them in life. Well, that may very well be, but there's nothing they can learn that will help them more in life, practically speaking, than learning to work. Because you know what life is about? It's not about running down the field and catching the ball. It's about work. That's what life is about. It's about, as far as practical sense in our context tonight. Now, I know life's about God. I got that. But when it comes to practical side, life is what they need to learn. They need to learn to work. Now, we've raised a generation or two of people, not us here, but we've raised a generation of two or people now who are marching in the streets demanding everything for free. Like I said before, free college, free health care. I saw this on the news the other day. I kid you not. There's several Democrats now running on the desire to institute free auto insurance. Free automotive insurance. There is somebody who has free automotive insurance. Yeah. Canada. When Samantha was in Bible college, they got hit by a car. Her and a bunch of girls were going to church, and they got hit by a car, broke her front teeth out. She had to go to the hospital. We had to get those fixed. She was a Canadian, the girl who was driving, so it went to her car insurance. And I'm not making this up. I called the Canadian auto insurance because they're state-funded, free auto insurance to everybody who's a Canadian. And so I called. Here's what they told me. Well, Mr. Merrick, I'm afraid we're not going to be able to pay anything on it. I said, what do you mean you're not going to be able to pay anything on it? She was in the car that the woman was driving. She's insured by you. He says, I know, but here in Canada, we have state-funded auto insurance, and our budget is full for the year. So there's no money left to pay. And so I had to pay for it out of my pocket, because that's the great thing about free stuff. Amen. And so we've got all this going on today. We've created these people who want everything for free. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but they're angry. Yep. Look at Ecclesiastes 10. Amen. Ecclesiastes 10. Y'all still with me? Amen. I know this is one of those I get sidetracked. I'm trying to stay focused. Ecclesiastes 10. If you get me off on a tangent, we'll be here forever. Ecclesiastes 10, look in verse 15. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. I could park on this verse. They don't know how to do anything. He said that the labor of the slothful, the labor, he says they're wearied by the least little bit of labor, and they don't even know how to get to town. They know how to get to the city. They don't know how to do anything. And this culture today epitomizes that. Now, I don't think our young people here tonight do, but the culture does. And they're angry. I mean, they're throwing rocks and all the stuff that's going on that we're hearing about, throwing rocks and angry and violent and demanding things to the point that if someone doesn't give it to them, then they're going to take it and desire it. You know, I personally think, I'm not an expert, not a psychologist, but I personally think that much of this anger is the result of self-loathing. I really do. I think it's the matter. I think a lot of it is self-loathing, which is why they hate the people who give them everything, because it's a matter of self-loathing. This is why people spiral downward. Whenever you get caught up in cradle-to-grave government and somebody taking care of you and you become a dependent of the state, there's always a downward spiral emotionally and a whole lot of other ways, because we were made to work. And there's self-esteem and value and things that come with work. And when we make ourselves the dependent of the state, this is why alcoholism and substance abuse is always connected to this type of a system. It's always connected to socialism. Always. Now, not everybody is an alcoholic. I understand that. But whenever you get into a culture where you have cradle-to-grave government, when everything's being given to people, when you ever get into a welfare state, as we would use the term, alcoholism and drug abuse always runs rampant, because sitting around waiting for somebody to deliver a check to you is demeaning. Absolutely it is. And it's hard on self-esteem, and it creates this downward spiral, this downward cycle that's hard to get out of. Do you know tonight that food, are you all still with me? Amen. Do you know tonight that food tastes better when you worked for it? Amen. Food tastes better when you work for it, and it's much more satisfying when it's the fruit of your labor and not the fruit of your EBT card. Amen. Yep. It tastes better. Now, I want to insert again, if you're legitimately disabled or incapacitated and you need help, praise the Lord, you're in a place where you can get it. But I don't think, what is it now? Almost 50% of the country now qualifies for EBT. It's just amazing, isn't it? But it tastes better when you've worked for it, when you've earned it. Well, you know, we don't even call it food stamps anymore. That's why we've come up with EBT, or whatever state you're from uses, because it's demeaning to people to do that. You know, it's always been that way. Even people who have a legitimate right to food stamps because they're disabled, it's demeaning. You know why? Because we're built to work and to earn. Because there's just satisfaction that comes with that. You know, for the last week or so, and I'm not bragging on myself, just making a point, because I was thinking about this last night. For the last week and a half maybe, everything we've ate for supper, except for the meat, came out of our garden. I grew it in the garden. She canned it, cooked it, I went out and slew it, brought it in. No, I didn't. We didn't grow our meat in the garden. I don't have a hamburger plant. We didn't grow meat out there, but everything else came out of the garden. And I was sitting there eating last night, and I thought, you know, it just feels good to think you planted it, you put it in the ground, you tilled it, worked, labored, sweated my brow, all that stuff. Worked. Brother Hubbard did a couple weeks on it for me while I was gone, but everything we've ate come out of it, come out of the garden. It just feels good to say, yeah, we ate that. I think it tastes better because I grew it. And she cooked it, yeah, of course. She helped a little. Amen. She cooked it. So I didn't have to eat it raw. I may be tonight, I don't know, but. And it's just satisfying. And please listen, I don't particularly enjoy gardening. I'm not one of those. I know Brother Hubbard loves to garden. I'm not one of those guys that goes, oh, I love to garden. I love to eat. I don't garden for fun. I garden to eat. I'm out there in the hot sun, dirty and bugs everywhere and chiggers all over me, thinking, what in the world am I doing out here? This is not fun. But when it comes in, then I think, praise God, this is kind of good. Yeah. And it's satisfying. And the point I'm making is don't rob your kids of the joy of learning to work. Grow a garden. Get them out there weeding. Amen. Put them to work. They're the greatest weeders there ever was. Mm-hmm. That's the worst part about your kids growing up, moving out and leaving. You got to weed your own garden all the time. But it's good for them to weed and grow and do the things that we do because it's satisfying to work and labor and enjoy the fruit of your own work. Amen? And young people, listen, it's good to work. And some of you are getting old enough now where you're getting to earn some money. Maybe you got a little bit of a job. And it feels good to save that money up and do something with it. Think, this is mine. I did this. Amen? I just think we shouldn't rob our children of that by giving them everything they want or giving them what they need. Now, over in 1 Thessalonians 4, I want you to notice something. There are some additional values to work, and we're going to hit these real quick and we'll be done. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul talks about the fact that we are to live in a way that promotes the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in a way that pleases Him, he lists a whole lot of things in chapter 4, but then he gets down to verse 9 through 12 or so, and he turns his attention to work. And he says in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, that ye need not, I need not write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. And I beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. The whole context here is work. That you work with your own hands as we commanded you. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without. That ye may lack nothing. What I want you to notice, and we'll be done, just some principles out of this passage real quick where Paul talks about how we ought to walk related to the value of work because he's going to give us some of the value of work. I want you to notice, first of all, at the beginning of verse 11, work helps prevent trouble. Work helps prevent trouble. You ever heard that old saying, idle hands is the devil's workplace or an idle mind? That's not in the Bible, but it's still true nonetheless. Work helps prevent trouble. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 11. And that you study to be what? Quiet. Don't cause trouble. Right. And then he connects it to work in the very same verse. Work helps prevent trouble or problems. You know, a working child doesn't have time. Working children don't have as much time to fight with each other. Working children don't have as much time to pick at each other. They don't have as much time to sit around fussing at one another. They certainly don't have time to whine about being bored. Because every parent's favorite phrase and every kid's hated phrase is, well, if you're bored, I'll find you something to do. Maybe we ought to find them something to do first. Right. Then they won't be bored. Amen. You know, work keeps a kid, helps keep children, not children get in trouble, but helps keep them from getting into trouble. There's a reason why kids, so many kids today who sit around playing video games for hours have attitude problems. There's a reason why kids who spend all day on some kind of smart device, I think we ought to start calling them dumb devices, because I think they suck all your intelligence out through your eyeballs. But there's a reason why kids who sit around on smart devices all day and playing games all day or just being lazy sitting around all day have a bad attitude. There's a reason why. Put them to work and keep them out of trouble. Keeps all of us out of trouble. Amen? If we'll work and labor. Teach your children to work helps prevent trouble, keeps them busy. I think Brother Alger mentioned the other day, if you get them tired enough, they'll go to sleep. All right? But work keeps them out of problem, keeps them out of trouble. Listen, anytime you take a child or house, if you got two or three or four, and you've got them sitting around all evening with nothing to do, they're going to find something to do. And so why not find them something to do? He says work keeps them out of trouble. The same thing's true today, isn't it? It's true of us. Work helps us keep us out of trouble. If you're busy, you don't have time to be worried about what everybody else is doing. And we're in a culture where crime is running rampant. We've got gangs everywhere. It's because they're not working, so they've got nothing to do. And if you don't have anything to do, it's human nature. We'll cause trouble and we'll find something to do. So he says work has the added benefit of tamping down trouble. If you're sick and tired of your kids fighting all the time, give them more work. Amen. Something else to do. They don't have enough chores. They have time. Kind of like Pharaoh making bricks without straw. If you got time to be in here, like Pharaoh told Moses, you got time in here to be whining, you got time to make more bricks. All right. So give them some more bricks to make. All right. Build you a barbecue out back. All right. Secondly, work reduces not only opportunity for trouble, but work also reduces stress and worry by helping them keep their mind on their own business. Look what he says in verse 11 as well. He says, and study to be quiet and to do your own business. You know that the harder we work, the more we stay in our own lane. The busier we are, the less time we have to be in other people's lane. And the busier we are, the less time we have to be in other people's business and see what they're doing. You know, working young people don't have as much time to fight with each other. They also don't have as much time to involve themselves in other teenagers' drama. And other things that are taking place and other things that are going on. They don't have time to be hurtful to one another. They don't have time for verbal bullying each other. They don't have time for two of them to make fun of another one. They don't have time for that nonsense because they're working. And work helps us stay in our own lane, helps us mind our own business. They have less time to text if they got more chores to do. Personally, my opinion, since you asked for it, is they shouldn't have a phone until they can buy the phone and pay for the plan. Amen. And even then, it's still mine until they leave. That's what work is. What's wrong? And if this gets you, I'm sorry. You can do whatever you want. It's your house. I'm not the parent of every house. But it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous that parents buy children $300, $400 phones. It's ridiculous. What kid needs... You know what we had? We had a $10 phone. We had to be home to get it. Because if you called, you couldn't catch up with us. And if you said, call me at 4 o'clock, I wasn't in the house. We had to track down a pay phone. Amen. Thousands of years, people survived without a phone. I don't know how they did it, but somehow they made it. All right. You say, well, you don't think they should have a phone? I think they should pay for it. Well, my child needs a phone so they can get a hold of me. You're too busy.
Yeah. Right.
Right.
You're too busy. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. But it helps keep us in our own lane. They got less time to text, less time to be involved in things, less time, the more chores they got to do. You think, well, you're going to work them to death. And that's what I'm saying. They ought to have some fun. We're going to talk one time that one of the things our Father does, if you're going to parent like the Father, one of the things you've got to do, I think next week, is you've got to pay attention to them. You've got to give them attention. So there's good stuff coming. But we also need to make sure that we're keeping them busy so they can stay in our lane. That's true of all of us. Right. It's not just good for kids. The busier we are, the less time we have to worry about what everybody else is doing. The busier we are, the less we have to worry about what so-and-so's doing and what so-and-so said and what they're doing and why we're not doing this and why we aren't doing that. The less time we have for all of that. You know, one of my favorite phrases has become, or my favorite thoughts has become this: why can't people just stay in their own lane? Why can't they just stay in their own lane, mind their own business? My wife will tell you, one of my favorite phrases is this: do people not have enough to do? And the same thing's true of young people. They got enough to do, they don't have time to be worried about all this drama and chaos that's going on in every other teenager's life, or to gang up on another teenager or get in trouble. You don't have to. Listen, the busier they are, the less you have to deal with this. I need to talk to you about something. Your daughter said this about my daughter. Your son did this to my son. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
The busier they are, the less we have to deal with that stuff. And so it's good for work. It helps. I'm just telling what the Bible says. It helps keep them busy. And again, it's true of us too. The busier you and I are serving God, taking care of our home, doing our thing, the less time we have to be involved in what's going on all over the place. We don't have time to be information central. We got too much going on in our life. That's kind of how I feel. I got too much going on to worry about what everybody else is doing. What everybody else is doing in their life. And it's amazing, isn't it? How people want to be involved, how people want to involve themselves in everything until you need them to get them involved in something worthwhile, and then they don't have time. But the busier they are, the better off we are. Want to cut down on teenage drama? Teach them about work. Teach them about work. Get them to help you mow grass, work, build, keep them with you when you're working around the house, doing things. You say, well, preacher, sometimes they're more work than they are help. That's okay. It'll come around one of these days. Amen. One of these days you'll be going, I wish you're around so I could get some work out of them. Thirdly, teaching our children to work is valuable because work teaches them the right kind of self-reliance. Notice what it says again in verse 11, that you study to be quiet, you do your own business, work with your own what? Working with your own hands. I've already kind of hit this a minute ago. It teaches them to provide for themselves, to take responsibility for self. You know, I'm aware that the Lord says, are you still tuned in? Yeah. I'm aware that the Lord says, I feed the birds of the air, I'll feed you. But I also remind you that God doesn't throw the seed in the nest.
Right.
You know, the Bible says that God says, I clothe the lilies of the field, I'll clothe you. All right? But he doesn't grow shirts on trees or skirts on vines. We got to get the material that God provides and make them. Or pay someone to make them for. We have to earn the money to pay somebody to make them for us. God certainly said he would provide, but there's still labor involved and all of that. And so he says we need to do some labor so they learn to work with their own hands. When your children buy things and get things as a result of having work with their own hand, it teaches them the value of things. And probably just as importantly, teaches them the value of their labor. They begin to think things like, how long did I have to work to pay for this? Kind of how we think, isn't it? As adults, hopefully it's how you think. I like to have that, but I had to work this long. I had to work for 3 months to pay for this, or 6 months to pay for this. And when it's amazing when you start to see young people grow up and they start thinking, I had to work 10 hours for that. I had to work, 3 weeks to get that. It begins to make you understand the value of your labor and the value of work. And the value of things, doesn't it? Like I said earlier, when it's their money in the jar that they've worked hard to earn, it gets harder to part with it for silly stuff. It gets harder to part. You know, there's stuff you think to yourself, and sometimes you just got to let them mess up. I'm going to do one lesson on money, but sometimes you just got to let them mess up. You look at it and they're going to buy it and think, that's not going to be good. That's a piece of junk. Come on, you ever tell your kids, you don't need that. That's a piece of junk. But they got to have it. And so they take the money they earned, if you're a smart parent, they take the money they earned and they buy this cheap piece of junk, and by the next morning it's broke. And they're heartbroken. And you're heartbroken because they're heartbroken. All right? But you take it a teachable moment. You know, how much did you pay for that? And didn't we talk about the fact that it's a piece of junk? You don't feel sorry for them and go buy them another one. You may feel sorry for them, but you don't go buy them another one, even though you want to, because they have to learn. Let them buy things with their own money, work with their own hands, and when they want something above and beyond, let them pay for it. You know, if they want, I think parents have a certain responsibility to provide some things, don't you? I think we probably ought to buy them shoes. Nothing else, it's embarrassing to have your kids running barefooted. And so we probably ought to buy them shoes. But our philosophy was always this: we'll pay. I don't know what kids' shoes cost now. So, but anyway, I'd say, well, here's what I'm willing to pay. I'll pay $25. You want a pair of shoes? We're going to pay $25. Well, I want this one over here. It costs $140. Well, here's the $25 I would pay. If you want to work and earn to get the rest, that's up to you. Because they need to learn the value of work. Amen. That everything in life isn't free. Come on, you all with me?
Amen.
The best thing I could give them is what you could, the best thing we can give them is what you can't buy, which is understanding the value of hard work and what it takes to live. The joy of buying something with money you've earned is valuable. Amen. Fourthly, almost done. Fourthly, work not only prevents trouble, teaches them to mind their own lane, gives them the right kind of self-reliance, as well as the worth of labor. But then fourthly, it promotes honesty. It promotes honesty. Verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. Promotes honesty. You know, if you work and have money, there's no need to steal.
Right.
There's no need to cheat if you've got money. And work helps promote honesty because it gives us the ability to buy and to get things. Teach your children to value work, that feeling self-respect, which comes from work and earning. You know, like I said, he'll be far less likely to steal or to cheat or to get gain. You know, the joy of buying something with your own money far outweighs the enjoyment of stealing it. Fifthly, teach your children to work. Or teaching your children to work will help them build a greater testimony with others. It says in verse 12, that they may walk honestly toward them that are without. That's testimony, isn't it? Teach your children to work and they'll gain a great testimony. Nothing goes farther in the world than a testimony as a hard and dependable worker.
Amen.
Isn't that true? Now, will every employer treat you fair? No, this is the real world. They don't all treat you fair. But most employers recognize hard, dependable labor. We can preach a message on the responsibility of employers. God's very clear, isn't it? If somebody helps earn a living so you can live and they're working for you, you ought to take care of them. That's your responsibility. But at the same time, they also recognize hard work. You know, it's good to have a testimony of a hard worker. You want to be, young people, you want to be that guy at work that everybody says, man, that guy's a worker. He's a worker. He works. He's here all the time. Goes above and beyond. And it's a great testimony. I think it's a great testimony to a parent. When they start working and the employer says, man, that's the hardest working kid I ever seen in my life. Praise the Lord. I think that's a great gift that you can give them. You know, lazy people have a testimony too.
Yep. That's right.
Yeah. Sure they do. You don't want that as a child of God. When our kids were growing up, I was starting churches and pastoring full time and working a full time secular job. And we, like I said, we didn't have much, but we tried to teach them as best we could. You need to work and to hate a handout. We spent most of our time starting churches eligible for food stamps, but I wouldn't have taken them. I'd have picked up cans along the highway before I did it. You say, well, that's pride. No, it's not my neighbor's job to feed my kids. It's my job to do it. I love it when we start seeing it in the grandkids and love it around little kids. And I, when Ben comes over, grandson Ben comes over, sometimes he'll walk in the door when he gets there. First thing he does, he says, Papa, you got any projects? Because you're a house, bless God, you work. You're not getting a juice box till you've labored for a while. And we'll go down to the garage and putter around and do some little something, some little project, you know, and I do it with the other kids as well. And they love that. You know why? Because it makes them feel like they're doing something. Makes them feel important. Makes them feel a part of something. Makes them feel like they're contributing. They don't understand the word contributing, but it makes them feel like they're contributing, like they're doing something, they're a part of it. You know how we say it? It makes them feel big. Well, what it really makes them feel is that they're doing something of value. They're doing something important. Teach your kids to have a testimony of being hard and dependable worker. And then last thing, we're done. Teach your kids to work. Teaching your kids to work helps prevent want in their life. That should go without saying. The end of verse 12, it says, and that ye may lack nothing. Teaching your kids to work means they won't have to suffer lack in their life. Isn't it a shame? And I'm done. I'm just amazed. You know, we get so many calls here. We get calls. We used to get a lot more, but we still get calls quite a bit. People wanting us to help with their gas and their electric and their rent and their car. And we've had people call wanting us to pay their cell phone bill. We've just, on and on it goes. And I wouldn't mind helping somebody, and because I'm going to come across here as the hard-hearted preacher who don't care about people. That's why I'm in this business, because I hate people. But and it's the same people, though, all the time. Constantly. Same people calling. Didn't you call last month or month before last? And I got the fact, I know them by, I don't even have to hear their names now. I know their voice as soon as they call, because they call so often. And it's the very same people, though, that you tell them. You know, I think I was sharing with Caroline. We had one call the day. I was telling Caroline, about this one who called in particular. And I've told them before. I said, you know what? They called one Sunday morning because they know they can get somebody on Sunday morning. And they said, you know, my children don't have any food. We'll have any food in the house. They haven't ate, you know, in a day and a half, and they just don't have anything. And I tell them, you know what? We do a great lunch every Sunday right after the morning service. I said, I'll tell you what. I said, we'll run the van by. We'll pick you up. I said, we'll bring you here, get here at 11 o'clock, just sit through service, and we'll feed you a great meal. And we might even be able to see about maybe getting some groceries after that. You might even take some of that home with you if you just come. And they say, well, I'll tell you what, let me call you back. And I never hear from them again. You know, we'll have them call and say, hey, you know, I need this, and my kids don't have any food, and we're about to turn the electric off. And I say, well, I'll tell you what, you know, we got a couple of things could be done around here. You know, you come by and help out a little bit, and we'll take care of you and see if we can't get you some help, you know, and never show up. Never show up. But if you work, you won't suffer lack. Right? You're a young person, you don't ever want to be in that spot. You don't ever want to be in that spot. Now, some people get in that spot because of disability and other things. I get that. And I'm all for helping people like that. I'll share this with you and I'll shut up, I promise. And I think I've told this here before. In 30-some years of doing this, I've had one man show up needing help who was willing to work. He showed up, ready to work, pulled up. His wife was in the hospital down in Sedalia. She was extremely sick. They were from, I forget where they were from, down south of Missouri someplace. And they were up here and they were having to stay in the motel. And she'd had a whole bunch of surgeries and was still in bad shape. And he came in, him and his son, brought his son with him. And they came to the door and said, preacher said, you know, my wife's been in the hospital for 3 or 4 weeks. We're having to stay in a motel and eat out of restaurants. He says, it's taken between the surgeries and the doctor's bills. He said, we don't have anything left. It's just taking everything we've got. And here's what he said. I've never respected a man as much in my life. He said, but I don't want a handout. He said, I don't want my son to learn that anybody owes him anything. Amen. And he says, I've got a lawnmower and I've got buckets and sponges and soap in the backyard, a window cleaner. He said, I'll do anything you want. He said, I just need to get some money for a motel for another night. He said, but I don't want my son to learn that you just get stuff. And so I got the most expensive car wash I've ever had in my life. All right? And we got the most expensive van wash we've ever had, the most expensive window cleaning we've ever had. Because I think we can help a man in that case, don't you? Amen. And I appreciate the fact he said, you know what, we are in a tough spot. We're in a bad way. He was in a bad way. But he had the attitude that even in a bad way, I want my son to learn, here's how you respond when things are tough and when things are hard. You don't just expect people to give you things. So if you want your children to grow up right, and father as the parent as the father does, give your children one of the best gifts you can give, and that's teach them to work and understand the value of work. It helps prevent trouble in their lives, helps keep their mind in their own life and avoid the stress of being out of their own lane. It helps teach right kind of self-reliance. It promotes honesty in their lives. It gives them a great testimony as a hard worker down the road. It also prevents want in their life. Well, how do you teach them to do all that? Well, it's simple. The same way God teaches us. Right. You know, one of the great books, one of the most underrated books in all the Bible is the book of Numbers. When you read the book of Numbers, what I love about the book of Numbers, and I've got a series, the outline's done. I've been wanting to preach it for 2 years, but I haven't got liberty to do it yet. But one of the great things about the book of Numbers is, if I had to title a series, I would probably call it Everybody Counts. Because God numbered everybody in Israel, and he gave everybody in Israel a job. And then he outlined how to do most of those jobs, whether it was building the tabernacle or the office of the priest. He outlined in detail how to do all these jobs. You want to know how to teach your children to work? Chore list. Assign them duties. Give them a job to do so that they're responsible for it. And then make them responsible for it. It's not that difficult, is it? Make you some kind of big chore list. Go right next to your discipline list. So that way you don't have to travel far from one to the other. The chore list. And rotate it around so that tonight you do dishes. And don't do it on the fly. So that there's confusion. Because you know what's going to happen then? Well, I didn't know I had. You didn't say I. No, do a chore list. Give each of them a colored magnet or whatever you want to do. And put that magnet next to their chores for the day. And then hold them responsible for doing it. And doing it right. Because as we teach them, a half-done chore is not a done chore. Make sure they do it right. Make sure they know what they're doing, what their chores are. Teach them. Have a chore list and lay it out for them so they know what they're doing. And I'm way out of time. But let me say this in closing. That is that along with that, teach them balance. Teach them balance. They need to learn to work and labor. You know what John 6 says? Jesus says, don't work for meat that perisheth. Is he saying don't get a job and don't work? Well, no, that's dumb. That's not what he's saying. You know what he's saying? That when you work and labor, remember that God is still the most important thing. Amen? That while we have to work and labor, and while it gives us satisfaction, and while it helps us support ourselves in life, your job is not your purpose. God is your purpose, and serving Him is your purpose. But we must work. Amen? We must work. Acknowledge, keep balance, and then reward. Amen? I think we should reward work, don't you, for our children? Certainly we should. We don't have to understand that there's just not a payment due if you don't get your chores done, but there's a reward as well. I don't like allowances. I don't think you should reward them for doing what their duty is. It's your duty to wash dishes and make your bed and clean your room, take out trash. That's part of living here. That's your duty to do that. But if they do something above and beyond the call of duty so that they can earn some money for something, there's nothing wrong with that. And I think we should, from time to time, reward attitude. Don't reward individual acts of work, because that's their job. But if they've had a great attitude, if they've got all their chores done for the last month, and you think, man, this kid's got a great attitude about work, and he's doing a great job. Nothing wrong with saying, hey, you know what? You've had a tremendous attitude toward work. And in the real world, when you go get a job one of these days, employers recognize that, and oftentimes they reward it. And so we're going to go get some ice cream, or we're going to do this, because you've had a great attitude toward work lately. I think we ought to reward that as well. You want to give them a carrot with a stick. Help them to understand that there's a blessing that comes with working as well. Of course, the most important thing we can teach them in relationship to work is to work for our Lord. Amen? And to labor for Him. Because they need to understand that there's value in that too. And the way we teach them to do that is they've got to see us working and laboring. They need to see us cleaning the building, mowing the grass, working around the building. And if they're old enough, bring them with you. Let them labor on next to you. And remember this, when you don't have time to work for the Lord, you're teaching a lesson. Every time we say, well, I'd like to help clean and I'd like to do this, but we just don't have time. Somebody's watching. When we don't have time to labor for Him, when we don't have time to go to church, we don't have time to come to men's prayer, somebody's watching. You know what they're learning? This is more important than that. Teach them to labor. Also teach them to labor for the Lord. If you're a young person tonight, y'all praise God. If you have parents who are so mean, they make you do chores and make you do work, because one of these days, you're going to thank them for that. I'm as proud as I can be of all of my kids. They're like their dad. They got flaws. But I'm proud as I can be of the fact that all of our kids have an unbelievable work ethic. Everyone work hard. And don't wait for anybody else to pay for their stuff. They work and labor and provide. That's what it should be. Amen? And we need to instill that in our kids, because I think we rob them of a great blessing when we don't teach them to work and enjoy the labor of their own hands. Joy with that blessing to be able to sit back and say, I did that. God's help. I did that. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me if you would.